king is still on the throne.
The Messiah is the one that God anointed to rescue Israel. And there's prophecies all throughout the Old Testament, predictions of the coming Messiah. So the Jews were waiting the Messiah. Even in Jesus' day, they were waiting the Messiah. Even in our day, you have many Jews who are waiting for the coming of Messiah because they rejected Jesus at his first coming. And so the Messiah is the one God anointed to rescue Israel. Many predictions of Messiah found in the Old Testament. But the first century Jewish expectation was that Messiah would be a military, political conqueror. There was no emphasis on salvation from sins in the minds of the first century Jews. And so all they were looking for was this political, military conqueror. And, sometimes it's hard for us to imagine how the Jews could have missed it. But you got to understand, we prosperous Americans, we got all of our physical needs are pretty much taken care of. So it's easy for us to emphasize when it comes to quote unquote religious matters. It's very easy for us to focus on our spiritual needs and realize, well, duh, the first thing the Messiah or the Savior has to do is save us from our sins. And so we put a big emphasis on that. But as we see in the coming years, I mean, unless there's some drastic changes, and I don't see any evidence of drastic changes either spiritually, economically, or politically, we've got some hard times coming ahead. And so we're going to experience what the church in most places on earth are experiencing. We may not know where our next meal is. And in fact, this is why communism has had such a great success in spreading its poisonous teachings throughout the world, because they understood that hungry people, probably their number one concern is food. Okay? And so with the Jews, they were so persecuted by their Gentile enemies that all they could think about, they didn't even think about, we want spiritual salvation, we want to go to heaven. All they could think about is, we want somebody to deliver us from our enemies. We long for that military, political conqueror, the ultimate king of Israel, the Jewish Messiah. And so the first century Jews weren't really focused on Isaiah 53, a suffering Messiah who would die for the iniquities of his people. They weren't really looking for that suffering Savior that was predicted in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had fallen, that a man would be born of woman who would crush the head of the serpent, defeat Satan, but in the process, he himself would suffer. His heel would be bruised. And so this promise of a suffering Savior, they were very much into national pride. You got to figure, if they're the nation of Israel, you know, and they're God's chosen nation, you got to figure they had lots of reasons for national pride. Here we Americans are. America's not God's chosen nation, and we have a tremendous amount of national pride. So anytime an evangelical Bible-believing preacher says something negative about our government, we question his patriotism and his loyalty. And so we have to be careful about the same tendencies where we might start caring more about our next meal and our physical needs than we do about spiritual needs. We need to be careful that we don't get so prideful about our nation that our patriotism comes more important than our allegiance to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But that's what Jesus was facing. He came to a people who were looking for a military political conqueror, no real emphasis on salvation from sins. By the way, this is still the case with the Jews who've rejected Christ. Years ago, Rory gave me a book entitled Why the Jews Rejected Jesus by a really nice guy, a Jewish guy named David Klinghoffer. He's a friend. How many people here know Rabbi, have heard of Rabbi Daniel Lappin? Okay, he's got his own radio show. Nice guy, really good guy, and real conservative in his politics and traditional and morality. He thinks Christians are great people. Klinghoffer thinks Christians are great people, and so they're really great guys, but they don't trust in Jesus for salvation. And they could be great guys in our book, but if you're not trusting in Jesus for salvation, you're still lost. There is salvation in no one else. But let me just read from page 63 in David Klinghoffer's work, Why the Jews Rejected Jesus. You see, he's a young guy, this guy. He's like 5 years younger than me, so I classify him as young. But he writes this. The gospel writers thus face the challenge that Jesus never raised an army, fought the Romans, returned any Jewish exiles, ruled over any population, or did anything else a king Messiah would do. In some of his sayings, Jesus appeared to locate his kingdom not on any visible earthly stage, but in the human heart. In John's gospel, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingship were of this world, my servants would fight that I might not be handed over to the Jews. But my kingship is not from the world." This was not what the Hebrew Bible had promised for the messianic future. So what Klinghoffer is saying is the reason why Jews reject Jesus as their Messiah, and the reason why he rejects Jesus as his Messiah, even to this day, is because Jesus did not meet their messianic expectations. Okay? Just like there's a lot of people who reject God because they came to him, they prayed to him for something, God didn't answer that prayer in the affirmative, and so they thought, okay, well then I'm not going to serve him. Well, with the Jews, he didn't rescue them from their pagan enemies. On page 89 of this work, Klinghoffer says this: "If Jesus was the Messiah, the son of David, and if he had now died, and if the rabbis taught that Messiah Ben David would not die before completing his mission, then it stood to reason that the rabbis must be wrong, indeed deniers of Christ." And so what he's saying is, how could Jesus be the Messiah? He died before rescuing Israel. We're going to see that an ancient Jewish rabbi, Gamaliel, used that same, who had been the teacher, the rabbi, Paul's rabbi, had used that same argument, dead Messiah equals dead Messiah movement, and we're going to see the way he used it to give a little bit of grace, a little bit of charity to the early Christian church. But this is why Jesus never publicly called himself the Messiah. Jesus, when you read the Gospels, you find that Jesus never used the term Messiah of himself in public. Now, he did announce publicly that he's the Messiah, but he didn't use words. We'll talk about that, okay? But he never publicly called himself the Messiah. David Klinghoffer says, well, since he only in private admitted he was the Messiah, but never came out publicly with it, maybe he was unsure of himself and trying to figure out. And it's just like, no, David, I think Jesus knew what he was talking about in private and in public. And I will show you that Jesus did publicly announce without words that he is the Jewish Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one of God come to redeem Israel. See, some of the Jewish rabbis actually got to the point where they were expecting two rabbis, because some of them didn't ignore the passages about a suffering Messiah. And they said, well, if there's a suffering Messiah, maybe that's Messiah, son of Joseph, because Joseph suffered, and then a royal reigning Messiah, Messiah, son of David. And so they said, maybe there's two Messiahs, okay? Well, no, it's not two Messiahs, it's one Messiah and two comings. Because the Jews rejected him, salvation went to the Gentiles, and the Lord Jesus will return. But Jesus never publicly called himself the Messiah using that term, because he did not want to give the impression that he was merely a military and political conqueror. Okay, he didn't. He knew if I go around calling myself the Messiah, they're gonna start gathering up swords and shovels and brooms, and they're gonna follow me and try to make me king by force. Now, whenever the scripture says that, like in John chapter 6, that the Jews wanted to make Jesus king by force, it doesn't mean they wanted to force him to become king. Okay, he just multiplied the bread and the fish. They're not going to mess with him, but because he multiplied the bread and the fish, they wanted to make him king by force. In other words, they wanted to get behind Jesus and use military force on the Roman authorities and kick them out of Jerusalem. Okay? It would be like saying, let's say that there was a revolution. Let's say everybody wanted Joe Schmo to be their leader, not our present president, and they wanted to make him president by force. That would mean like some kind of revolution and some kind of revolt and moving out the present rulers and moving in, you know, Joe Schmo. That's what they wanted to do with Jesus. They wanted to make him king by force. They figured, you know, we are, you know, the hundreds of Jews with swords are nothing when compared to the Roman military machine, but with Messiah leading the way, they don't stand a chance. And every time they try to make Jesus king by force, he withdrew from them. Okay? And so Jesus did not want to give the impression he was merely a military and political conqueror. And so instead of calling himself the Messiah, his favorite title for himself was the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Now look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. This is a prediction about the second coming of Christ. And it says, "And I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So you get that conquering aspect, but the fact of the matter is you have the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. So you get this spiritual, heavenly conqueror rather than an earthly, military, political conqueror. Now, you know, you could study that passage for years and you find out it's about the end time prophecies and things of that sort. The fact of the matter is, 2,000 years ago, the Jews couldn't make heads or tails out of this. The Jewish rabbis, they had no idea what the Son of Man meant. Okay, they just knew some heavenly conqueror. So there's very little in Jewish literature, ancient Jewish literature, about him. So why did Jesus choose to call himself the Son of Man and not the Messiah? He chose to call himself the Son of Man because that enabled him to define his own ministry, to define his ministry on his terms, to take the emphasis off of earthly deliverance and put the emphasis on deliverance from heaven. And so if you get a chance, go to the you know, pick up a Strong's Concordance, look up man, look up the titles, the Son of Man throughout, and Jesus' usage, and you'll see Jesus defining his ministry. Like, for instance, in Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man," talking about himself, "even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." You see, that totally goes against everything the Jews thought. In fact, you know, don't get me wrong either. The apostles were Jewish. They thought the same way. You know, just read Matthew 10:32-45. The apostles are heading towards Jerusalem. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. So what did James and John and their mother ask? Well, now that you're coming into your kingdom, can we sit on thrones on your right and your left? And Jesus said, you don't even know what you're asking for. And Jesus had just predicted he was going to die. Just told him, they're going to kill me. We're going to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day. And they said, yeah, whatever. Now that you're coming into your kingdom, can we sit on your right and on your left? And Jesus said, you guys don't even know what you're asking for. Why didn't they know? Because the guy, you know, when you read the Gospels, the guy on Jesus' left and right, we're not sitting on thrones. They were on crosses. And Jesus asked them, are you willing to drink from the cup that I drink, the cup of sufferings? And they said, yeah. And they didn't know what they were talking about. But they said, yeah. And Jesus thought for a minute and agreed with them that, yeah, they are. Because James, the son of Zebedee, was the first of the apostles to be killed. Not the first Christian martyr. That was Stephen. He was beheaded. James was beheaded by King Herod. And then John was battered and beaten and exiled throughout his life. And but Jesus pointed out, look, I'm the Son of Man. I didn't come to be served. I'm not going to be sitting on a throne. My first coming is to rescue you from your sins. I was born to suffer and to die. And so Jesus says, his first coming, I'm here to die, rise from the dead, and to save you. And so Jesus called himself the Son of Man, and this allowed him to define his own ministry. Whenever he would call himself the Son of Man, the Jewish religious leaders would be like, what in the world is he talking about? And then they'd have to listen to what Jesus says about the Son of Man. That's how he is defining his own ministry. By the way, even many liberal New Testament scholars who are not true believers acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth used that title, Son of Man, for himself. They've got this bias principle called dissimilarity, where anything that Jesus taught that the Jews already taught, Jesus probably didn't say that. The apostles just put those words in his mouth. And then the liberal critics say, and anything that the early church taught, Jesus probably didn't say that. The early church just put those words on his mouth. Now, that's a biased, bogus principle. It turns Jesus into a very unique guy who was somehow Jewish but never influenced by his Jewish culture. That's kind of weird. And then he starts a church and has no influence on the early beliefs of that church. So that makes no sense at all. But even using that principle, then you have to acknowledge the Son of Man sayings came from Jesus, because the Jews didn't use the Son of Man phrase, title, that much at all. And the early church almost completely dropped it. The only record we have in the early church calling Jesus the Son of Man was when Stephen was about to be stoned to death. He was about to die. And so even liberal critics who don't believe the Bible's God's word, even guys who are enemies of the scriptures but are experts in the New Testament, acknowledge that Jesus, his most popular title, his favorite self-designation, was the Son of Man. But Jesus did this so he would not give the impression that he was merely a military and political conqueror. Now, let's take a look at some of the private conversations that Jesus had where he acknowledged, he admitted in private that he was the Jewish Messiah. Look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And verses 13 through 17, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, who had just been beheaded, some Elijah, who was taken up to heaven by God hundreds of years before this, and others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Now, Simon Peter was the spokesman of the apostles. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ. That Christ means the Messiah. It's the Greek word Christos for the Hebrew word Messias, or Messiah, other very common Hebrew words for Messiah, the anointed one. So Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, does that sound like Jesus isn't quite sure? Yeah, it sounds to me like Jesus is very confident and very much convinced that he is the one. I mean, the Jews had some great guys in their history, great Old Testament saints like Abraham and Moses and David and Daniel. This is why Jesus in Matthew 12 could say, "One greater than the temple is here." This is why Jesus could say in that same chapter, "One greater than Solomon is here." Your greatest, wealthiest, most powerful king, I'm a carpenter from Nazareth and I'm greater than him. Because Jesus understood that he was the Messiah. And he said, "Peter, this isn't something that flesh and blood, that man revealed to you. My Father who's in heaven revealed that to you." Jesus knew for sure he was the Messiah. And in private conversations, he admitted that. Look at John chapter 4. Jesus here is speaking to the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman. John chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. "A sinful woman who was an outcast, even among the Samaritans who themselves were outcasts." And Jesus reveals to her what he had not yet revealed, even to the Jewish, the mighty, powerful Jewish religious leaders. You see, you know, we tend to put people in different categories, and we look up to the rich and the powerful like they're more important than some poor outcast person. Not so with Jesus. Okay? And so, to the Samaritan woman, that Jesus said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Again, Jesus knew who he was, and he claimed to be the Messiah. He wasn't going to shout it from the rooftops except by calling himself the Son of Man. That's why many times the Jews would say, "Just tell us clearly, are you the Messiah?" I mean, why would they even ask him that question? Well, when you got a resume like Jesus's, you show up at funerals and you ruin the funerals. Everybody's trying to grieve the departed guy, and he raises the guy from the dead. And he's giving sight to the blind, and the deaf hear, and the lame walk. And thousands are following him, and they're amazed by the authority of his teachings. The obvious question is, are you the Messiah? When are you going to announce that you're the Messiah? Look at John chapter 6. Now, this is right after Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish. Okay? So there's thousands of people, and he just put food in their belly, and they're thinking, "Wow, if this guy can multiply bread and fish, he is good for the economy. We want to make him king." And we're getting sick and tired of being ruled over by the Romans, the pagan Gentile Romans. We want to make this guy king by force. And Jesus said, "No, that's not what I've come for this time. And when I return, that's what I'll do. And I'm not going to need anybody's help with that." See, we got to understand, the apostles really thought along these lines. This is why Peter was not being an idiot when Jesus was betrayed. And he took a sword and cut off the high priest's ear. His aim wasn't that good. He tried to take off the guy's head. The guy probably moved. He got the high priest's servant's ear. And then Jesus healed the guy. Jesus scolded him for trying to protect Jesus. He didn't scold him for trying to protect himself. But see, what Peter was doing, Jesus had just announced, "I am." Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. He said, "I am, ego emi," which is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament Yahweh. and hundreds of Roman soldiers fell on their backs. And they were getting up slowly, wondering, you know, because they're probably, the Roman soldiers were probably in a bad, had a bad attitude and were thinking, why in the world, you know, why in the world do I have to get up in the middle of the night to arrest one Jewish guy? Do we really need hundreds of Roman soldiers to arrest one Jewish guy? And when Jesus identifies himself and says, Ego Emi, and knocks them on their backs, then they're getting up slowly thinking, we need more troops. Okay? So their confidence is going down. Well, guess what's happening to Peter's confidence? It's going through the roof. And so Peter's thinking, like the first century Jews, Messiah is coming to conquer. Military, political conqueror. He's a little reluctant. He keeps talking about dying. He's a little depressed. But I'll start the battle of Armageddon, and Jesus will finish it. And so it's not that Peter was an idiot. His timing was a little bit off, and his theology needed some correction. But here, but so anyway, he's got thousands following him. Now he multiplies the bread and the fish. The apostles are thinking, wow, we've arrived. We got a mega church of 5,012. Okay? This is really good. And then Jesus decides to preach a sermon. So Peter's probably thinking, hey, preach one of those feel-good messages. Don't step on any toes. Make them feel good. They'll come back next week. We got a mega church. We'll live happily ever after. And, you know, we finally arrived. You know, Peter, James, John, Andrew, the apostles, you know, they're probably considered, you know, just a bunch of losers from Galilee and this and that. It's like, man, we've arrived. Look at all the people there, and we're some of the authoritative leaders here. So then Jesus starts preaching, if you want eternal life, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He's using metaphorical language, symbolic language, but it's the exact kind of language that most first century Jews would think, this is disgusting, and the Old Testament forbids us from drinking blood, from coming in contact with dead corpses. You know, well, most corpses are dead. And so they leave. And here's Jesus and the 12 apostles. And Peter's probably thinking, oh, Rabbi, I don't know what you were talking about. We trust you anyway. By the way, when God acts or speaks in a way that you don't quite understand, you know enough about his goodness. Just cling to him when you're going through something that you don't understand, when you're going through a Job-like situation. And that's what the apostles did. So listen to what Jesus said here. It says, from that time, starting John 6, verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Simon Peter answered him. Now, I think that his tone is going to be real depressed. You know, it's like, oh, bummer, Jesus. Why couldn't you save that message for like a small crowd? And but Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You know, anytime you're thinking of giving up on Jesus, where are you going to go? You know, we all have our doubts. Even John the Baptist had his doubts. He was in prison, and he sent his disciple. John the Baptist appointed Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist is about to be executed. He had his doubts. He sent his guys, are you the one, or should we expect another? And Jesus knew John the Baptist read the book of Isaiah, probably memorized it. So he said, well, go tell him what you see. The deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead are raised. Salvation is preached to the poor. He's basically told them, just look what I'm doing. It's pretty obvious I'm the one. And but we have our doubts. But when you have your doubts, where are you going to go? What are you going to give up on Jesus and go to Muhammad? Really, Muhammad? Maybe Buddha? Gandhi? No. Whenever you're feeling down, I mean, if Jesus is not the one, nobody is. Is Jesus or we're all toast, period. If it's not Jesus, there is no hope. And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, listen how Jesus answers him. Jesus answers him by acknowledging, yeah, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. See, Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds, yeah, and there's only 12 of you, and even one of you is a betrayer. So now we're down to 11. But Jesus is not denying the fact that Peter got it right. Okay? If Jesus is not the Messiah, he needs to get that message across a lot better than he did. It's very clear that Jesus knew who he was. He knew he was the Jewish Messiah. And then he's on trial. He's on trial. He doesn't defend himself. He's being charged with blasphemy because he, being a man, makes himself out to be God. He's before the high priest. And look what he says in Mark 14, verses 60 to 64. Mark chapter 14, verses 60 to 64. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So he said, I am the Messiah. And then he went right back to calling himself the Son of Man. And then he talked about his second coming. And he's saying, someday all will see. I'll reveal my true identity and all will know. That I am the one. Verse 63, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. So even though Jesus only claimed to be God, only claimed to be Messiah in private conversations, it's very clear that Jesus understood that he was Messiah. There was no doubt in his mind that he was the Jewish Messiah. Okay? Now, how did he publicly, if he's the Messiah, he's got to publicly announce that. How did he publicly announce it? For 3.5 years, he's teaching, he's calling himself the Son of Man, he's raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, the deaf hear, and then Jesus publicly announces that he's the Messiah without using words. Look at Zechariah, the Old Testament book Zechariah, chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. This is a messianic prophecy of Messiah. And it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. An obvious reference to the coming king, the Messiah. He is just and having salvation. Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, what you'll notice there is that Messiah is going to reign over the entire earth in verse 10. So this one prophecy, verse 9, first coming of Christ. Verse 10, second coming of Christ. Okay? But the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to ride into Jerusalem, humbly ride a donkey into Jerusalem, but will receive a king's welcome. Okay? Now, we don't have time to look at it, but in Matthew 21, Verses 1 to 13, you have the triumphant entry of Christ. He comes into Jerusalem riding a donkey. Now, when his second coming, he's going to come like a conquering king and ride a white stallion amidst the clouds of heaven. Revelation 19:11-16. Okay? But here he rides a fowl, a beast of burden, an animal of peace. And the people say, Hosanna, save us now. But did they want salvation from their sins? No, they wanted political deliverance. They're saying, Hosanna, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Defeat the Romans. So they wanted Jesus to get off the donkey, to go to the Roman headquarters, to kick Pilate and the Romans out, and to take over Jerusalem, kick out the pagan Gentiles, and then from Jerusalem rule over the world. Instead, what did he do? He got off his donkey. He walked up the steps to the temple. He went to the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, where that's as close as a Gentile could come to see the God of Israel, was the court of the Gentiles. And they were supposed to see the Jews in prayer, supposed to be a house of prayer. Instead, it was Jews ripping off other Jews. You know, a guy goes to the temple and says, I want to sacrifice my lamb. And they say, we only accept temple lambs. And the guy goes, oh, that's a ripoff. Okay, here's $1 for a temple lamb. Oh, well, temple lambs cost $3. They're special. The guy's thinking, man, I'm getting ripped off. Here's $3. We don't accept Roman currency. You got to pay in temple currency. Go to the exchange line. So then the guy waits all day in the exchange line, and he puts down $3. He says, I want $3 in temple currency. He puts down $3. They say, that'll be $3.50. There's an exchange rate. And then all this money gets divided from the high priest, the Sadducees, and the money changers. So Jesus goes into the court of the Gentiles and beats up on Jews, his fellow Jews, and kicks them out of the temple area, the temple grounds, on behalf of the Gentiles. The exact opposite of what the Jews expected him to do. They thought he was going to beat up the Romans and kick them out of Jerusalem. Instead, he beat up Jews and kicked them out of the temple on behalf of the Gentiles. Okay? So, so he did not meet up to their expectations. Now, let me give you some evidence that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, besides the fact that he just claimed to be the Jewish Messiah. And by the way, many guys in Jesus' day claimed to be the Jewish Messiah. Now, the other, I had two handouts out there for you. And if you look at the handout with the Old Testament messianic prophecies fulfilled by Jesus, I just list 25 here, but there are literally hundreds of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And I'm not even counting the temple furniture, you know, the golden candlestick, Jesus is the light of the world, the table of showbread, Jesus is the bread of life, okay, the brazen altar, Jesus is the Lamb of God. I'm not even counting the types of Christ in the temple furniture or the way Jesus fulfilled the Jewish feast. Every animal sacrifice, the bloodshed of animals, does not take away sins. So the bloodshed of animals just pointed forward to the day when God would send the ultimately worthy Lamb of God who would be sacrificed for mankind's sins. And so throughout the Old Testament, it points to the Messiah. But I'm just going to read through some of these. First, he's going to be a descendant of Abraham. We've got the Old Testament passage listed and the New Testament fulfillment. He's going to be a descendant of Abraham. You might think, well, no big deal, because Abraham, all the Jews are descendants of Abraham. And then you even have other nations that were descendant of Abraham through Ishmael, some of the Arabs. So you say, no big deal. But it gets narrowed down. Obviously, the Jewish Messiah is going to be Jewish. So you got first, you start out descendant of Abraham, all the descendant Jewish descendants of Abraham. But then he's from one of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Judah. Now, if you're Jewish, you got 1 in 12 shot of being the Messiah. Okay? But then he's a descendant of a guy named Jesse, who was David's father, and then he's a descendant of David. So now you've greatly reduced it down to just the descendants of King David. okay? So it's been narrowed down significantly. But then he's got to be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, born in Bethlehem. You see, it's getting more and more narrow. His birth has to be announced by a star. He's got a forerunner, Isaiah 40, verse 3, who cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And that's exactly what John the Baptist did. Okay? And then the specific time of his first coming, Daniel 9, 24 to 27, predicts that the Messiah would be executed. He'd be cut off and have nothing. The Messiah would be executed before the temple would be destroyed. Now, the destruction of the temple occurred in 70 A.D. And so Jesus was crucified somewhere between 26 and 36 A.D. Most think it's either 30 A.D. or 33 A.D. I favor the 33 A.D. for the death of Christ, but that was before the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. Keep this one in mind, that he'd be executed before 70 A.D., before the temple was destroyed. His miracles are predicted. The same types of miracles that Jesus, he quoted this passage from Isaiah 35 to John's disciples. He would teach in parables. Parables are true-to-life stories that teach spiritual truth. He would be rejected by the Jews, yet he would receive a wide Gentile following. Remember that one. Number 14, he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. It's predicted in Zechariah. All these predictions are hundreds of years, some of them are over 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth. Okay? Be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, forsaken by his disciples. He would enter Jerusalem on a donkey while receiving a king's welcome. Probably lots of people enter Jerusalem on a donkey. If you or I enter Jerusalem on a donkey, no heads would turn. But to enter Jerusalem on a donkey and receive, you gotta understand, when he's going from town to town, everybody knows that there's a death warrant out for Jesus. If he goes back to Jerusalem, they're going to try to kill him. So when they see Jesus going into Jerusalem, as he's going to different towns on the way and speaking to the people, a few hundred people from each town are getting behind him. So when he comes, enters Jerusalem, there's tens of thousands of Jews to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. When the gates open up and Jesus comes in on a donkey, there are thousands behind him. And they are cheering because they think the battle Armageddon is going to start. And they turn and they look and they say, what's all that commotion? Who's the guy on the donkey? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. And then it clicks. He's finally coming out of the closet and announcing to everyone that he is the Jewish Messiah. And that's why they said, Hosanna, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He was silent before his accusers. He was crucified. You know, King David talks about, they pierced my hands and my feet, and they cast lots for my garments. Well, you know, David's hands and feet were never pierced. He's talking about, this was 1000 BC. This was about 700, 800 years before the invention of crucifixion. He was crucified. Soldiers cast lot for his garments. His bones were not broken. If his bones had been broken, in Exodus 12 tells us that he would have been disqualified as being the Passover lamb. Passover lamb could have no broken bones. And then Psalm 34:20, God would not allow his holy one's bones to be broken. His side was pierced. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. His resurrection from the dead, King David said in Psalm 16:10, God would not allow his holy one's body to see decay. Peter, when he preached on the Feast of Pentecost, said David could not have been talking about himself. Peter says we can go visit his tomb right now and look at his bones. If David wasn't talking, the king of Israel, if he's not talking about himself, who is he talking about? He's talking about Messiah, the ultimate king of Israel. And then Peter says, we crucified Jesus, but on the third day he rose from the dead, and we saw him alive, and we are eyewitnesses of that fact. His resurrection from the dead, his ascension, and his position at the Father's right hand. Now let me just say this. Let's just narrow it down just to two guys. Okay? There were lots of guys before 70 AD who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah. Gamaliel, and we'll close with that passage in just a minute, and then we'll receive the Lord's Supper. But Gamaliel, the Jewish rabbi on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, tells the Sadducees and then other Pharisees, he was a Pharisee, let's not persecute the Christians, because if this is not of God, this movement will die out. And he mentions a Judas and a Thutis, two guys who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah. They led a small uprising against the Romans. The Romans crushed them, and that put an end. That put a total end to their Messiah movements. And he's saying, if Jesus is not the true Messiah, his Messiah movement will die out. Well, it's sad, but it doesn't help Gamaliel. But 2,000 years later, Gamaliel's test has been passed by Jesus of Nazareth. But whatever the case, all you have to do is just look at two prophecies. Messiah, whoever he is, would be executed before 70 AD and would receive a wide Gentile following. Let me ask you right now, how many guys in the history of mankind claimed to be the Jewish Messiah and they were executed before 70 AD and then received a worldwide Gentile following? There's only one. There's only one, and it's the Lord Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth and him alone. Let me tell you, most of us are Gentiles. And we're gathering thousands of miles away from Israel, 2,000 years later, and we still gather in his name. And there are Gentiles like us throughout the entire world. Why in the world would Gentiles worship and follow a Jewish Messiah? It almost doesn't make sense. Yet God said when Messiah comes, he'll be executed before 70 AD, and he'll receive a wide Gentile following. We are evidence that Jesus of Nazareth alone is qualified to be the Jewish Messiah. And so these Old Testament prophecies, only Jesus could be the Jewish Messiah. Nobody else qualifies. Only Jesus was executed before 70 AD and received a large Gentile following. Now look at Acts 5, 34 to 40. Acts chapter 5. Verses 34 to 40, they've got the apostles arrested and they want to kill them. And then in 34, it says, then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And so here the Jewish rabbi is. He's actually going to speak in defense, even though Gamaliel does not trust in Jesus. Now, you got to understand, though, too, the Sadducees, the Jewish priests, they denied any future bodily resurrection of God's children. The Pharisees, on the other hand, did believe in a future bodily resurrection. So kind of Gamaliel's taking the approach that the enemy, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were like the Republicans and the Democrats. They didn't like each other. And they shared power on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. So Gamaliel's taking the approach, any enemy of my enemy is my friend right now. Okay? And he's looking. The Sadducees are so upset because the bodily resurrection is being proclaimed about Jesus, which would then lend some credence to the future bodily resurrection of all believers. And the Sadducees don't like that. And the Pharisees looking back and saying, you know, I don't like these Christians either, but they sure do tick off the Sadducees. Isn't it fun to see the Sadducees so upset? And so Gamaliel comes up with an idea here. He said to them, verse 35, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody." In other words, he's claiming to be the Messiah. "A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee," not Judas Iscariot, different Judas, "rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Of course, the apostles, we must obey God rather than men. They went out and continued to preach. Now, a lot of people think Gamaliel's test doesn't work, because they think what Gamaliel is saying is that a religion, if it lasts long enough, it must be from God. Well, if that's the case, Hinduism is 3,000 years old, Buddhism is 2,400 years old, Islam is 1,400 years old. You know, there'd be a lot of religion that would be true. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about guys who claim to be the Jewish Messiah. You see, what Gamaliel is onto is this. There is a formula that always works. And the formula is this. Dead Messiah equals dead Messiah movement. In fact, 2,000 years later, that's still what's keeping David Klinghoffer from accepting Jesus as the Jewish Messiah and his Savior. Because he keeps mentioning, he can't be the Messiah because he died without rescuing Israel from her Gentile enemies. Okay? Dead Messiah equals dead Messiah movement. Gamaliel mentions two guys, Judas and Theudas. When they died, their Messiah movements died. Let me ask you this. When Jesus died, did his Messiah movement die? You know what the answer is? Yes. When Jesus died, his Messiah movement died. Dead Messiah equals dead Messiah movement. What Jews who reject Christ need to explain is how come 50 days after Jesus' death, his Messiah movement came back to life. It was on the Feast of Pentecost and 3,000 got saved. And Christianity, for the past 2,000 years, has never looked back. If dead Messiah equals dead Messiah movement, how come Jesus' dead Messiah movement came back to life? You know what the only answer, the only logical explanation for that is? If Jesus, the dead Messiah, came back to life. Apart from the resurrection, Jesus of Nazareth's bodily resurrection from the dead, his movement would have died out in the first century A.D., And Gamaliel, I mean, his test works. Unfortunately for Gamaliel, he could die comfortably in his bed saying, you know, another 10 years or so, there won't be any such thing as Christianity. It lasted longer than that, Gamaliel. Who was it? Was it Voltaire who said, 50 years after I die, Christianity will be dead? And you know, Voltaire's dead, but Christianity is still growing in leaps and bounds. You don't see it in the West. In third world countries, Christianity is growing at a faster rate than any other time, with the possible exception of the book of Acts. Why did Jesus' Messiah movement come back to life? Because Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, came back to life. Now, this actually, I put down Klinghoffer's objection that the apostles put words into Jesus' mouth. I actually read this closer, and I found that that was not his objection. But it is a common objection by Jews and Gentiles alike in the 21st century. They say maybe Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, and the apostles put these words into Jesus' mouth. Let me say this, okay? My response to that is this. If this were so, then the apostles would have portrayed Jesus as publicly and frequently calling himself the Messiah. Okay? If you're going to make it up that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah when he never did, if you're gonna fabricate, if you're gonna tell lies, you're gonna make Jesus shouting from the rooftops on a regular basis, "I am Messiah, I am Messiah, I am Messiah," to lots and lots of people. Okay? In other words, if the apostles were lying, they could have done a much better job than they did. The only reason I could see for the apostles saying that Jesus only declared himself verbally to be the Messiah in private, and his only public announcement that he was the Messiah, he did it without words, the only way they would explain it that way would be if that's exactly the way it occurred, and if he was telling the truth. You see, the reason why the Jews rejected Christ, they were expecting the second coming when he came the first time. What the Jews expected in the first coming will happen in the second coming. The first coming, Jesus died. He came to die, to rise, and to save. In the second coming, he will come to rescue his people, to rescue, to conquer, and to rule. Okay? And so next, this leads us into next week. We're going to talk about the fact that Jesus of Nazareth not only taught about the kingdom of God, not only taught true spirituality and taught that he is God, he is Savior, and he's Messiah, but Jesus of Nazareth also taught that he is not through with the planet Earth. Jesus of Nazareth taught that he will return. And so we're going to take a look and see what Jesus taught about his return next week. Then we'll probably spend a few weeks going over some of the other end time prophecies to see what else is written from the Old Testament prophets and the Apostle Paul and others in the scriptures about the end times and the things that will occur that will precede the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth. As your pastor, when I read the newspaper, and when I receive emails from godly brothers that are researching these issues, and things look like they're heating up in the Middle East, and then there's talks of a peace covenant, and then there's all these wars and rumors of wars and things of that sort, and it starts sounding a lot like Matthew 24. Listen, I don't claim to be a prophet. I don't claim to know the day or the hour of Christ's return. But as your pastor, whenever the newspaper starts looking like Matthew chapter 24, I need to sound the alarm. And let me tell you, you need to plan as if you're going to live to be 120 and map out your life and you're serving a Jesus, but also live as if Jesus could return right now. Because I'm telling you, you got to love Jesus so much. You got to be willing to have the joy of the Lord, even if all you've got is Jesus. Because the day's going to come when everything that can be taken from us will be taken from us. But God's word says the only thing that cannot be taken from us is the Lord Jesus himself. And you know what? That's good enough for me. Because the one thing that can't be taken from me is Jesus. And he is God. He is Savior. He is Messiah. And he's coming back.